Good morning.
Good morning.
Part of me wants to just deadpan and just have this funny hat on up here, but I'm having to do a 48-hour EEG study, you know, and so part of me just goes, all right, God, I get it. We are reading in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 10. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Please be seated. Father, I'm always amazed when we look at Scripture and we see that you've done perfectly for those disciples what they needed to see. They don't always understand, just like us, Lord, but not only did you provide for the 15,000 people, but enough left over so each disciple had a basket full. Father, we realize you can do all things. And we know that you do all things well. And Father, I guess probably for myself and everyone out here, we just want one thing, Lord. We want to know you better. We want to know who you are and why you would call a people out of darkness. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I'll never understand that, but I trust it. And now, Father, more than anything else, I can't wait until the sin in my life is gone. And Father, so continue to reveal your holiness to me. Continue to take away the things of this earth. And Father, we all look forward to the day when we're with you forevermore. Until then, allow us to continue to tell others about what you've done and who you are. I pray for the study to follow. Pray that you'd give Tyler your very words to speak. And thank you, Father, for knitting us together in this local body. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. You know, after that last song, "And Can It Be," that's one of my absolute favorite hymns. It is so incredibly doctrinally accurate, and what a wonderful presentation of gospel that song is. But man, I want to take a nap after singing that. It is so long. You've got to have some breath to do that. So I'm impressed. You all did so well. Thank you, Roger, for leading us in music. Indulge me for just a brief moment. 18 years ago, I met a young woman in Austin, and we instantly hit it off. And 17 years ago today, she said yes to me at the altar. So I just want to say happy anniversary, my love. And, you know, thank you all. It's not only my anniversary, it's the barn's anniversary. What did you say it was? 51? 41? 51. My goodness. And, of course, the Nelsons had their 61 yesterday. Yeah, so we're babies. We just got started. I mean, good grief. Well, last time we began to look in Luke chapter 9, and turn there if you haven't already. That's where we'll be today. We began to look at this remarkable miracle. Apart from the resurrection of Christ, this stands as the only miracle that Jesus did recorded in all four of the Gospels. And that alone speaks to its significance. But when we begin to actually study the event and pull out from it what it teaches us, we see just how much significance this little event has. Here, as you know, Jesus takes these five loaves and two fish, and which I assume is probably enough to feed one person, a small boy, for one or perhaps two meals. It's very meager. And he multiplies them to feed thousands upon thousands of people. And from a physical standpoint, this is the largest miracle that Jesus did, at least that we know about, that's recorded for us. No other miracle was witnessed by more people or impacted more people in an immediate physical sense than this one. So in that way, this miracle is quite important, quite significant. But there are profound spiritual lessons here that elevate the importance of this event far above its temporal impact. And that's what we shall seek to continue to look at this morning, with the Lord's help, of course, as we unpack the rest of this. Now, we're going to see Christ in this continue to display a servant leadership, an attitude of servant leadership, as he tells the apostles to prepare the people to receive this meal and having them sit down in those groups of 50. And then he takes the meager offering given, and he miraculously multiplies it, and everybody is fed, even the apostles, as was just read for us. And in all of this, we learn a very crucial lesson for Christian life and for Christian ministry, that on our own, we are wholly, fully, and entirely inadequate for the job that God has asked us to do, for the job of ministry. But when we look to our Savior to supply all our needs, not only do we find all we need to live the life He's called us to, but the life that we live is one that is abundantly satisfied in Him. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're going to jump right into this. So please bow silently with me as I do so. Father, as has already been said today, we are grateful for what you've done for us in the immediate, in the physical blessings of this church and the body which you've given to us, each one of us that's here today. But we thank you mostly, Father, for the amazing, abundant blessing of your Son and the salvation that we have in him. And Father, we love you and we love him and we seek to know him better. And so show Christ to us today in these words. Help us to see him with eyes of faith. And I pray, Father, that your words be heard today, that your truth would resonate in our hearts and that it would do your perfect will, your perfecting work in our hearts, that you would change us more into the image of your Son. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. Now, last time we did talk about how Jesus used everything that he did in his 3.5-year ministry to teach his disciples, his apostles, and us even today. All about the Christian life and how we are to do the Christian life, how we are to do Christian ministry. And the lessons that we learn from this little brief account are foundational to that. They are foundational. And you might also remember last time that I said that the Christian life and Christian ministry really are synonymous. You can't have one without the other. They're interchangeable. When we think of ministry, we often think vocationally, don't we? Like the pastor That's his vocation, or we think of missionaries, they go overseas or to some other place, or even perhaps deacons in the church. You know, these are Christian ministers, right? Well, there's this wrong idea that has crept into the church. I suppose it's possible the idea has been there from the beginning. But the idea is that you've got those people who serve in the church as ministers in the church, and then you have everybody else, the pew sitters, right? Those who come but never serve God's people in any capacity here. Those who come and then they leave and never serve the people outside of the church in Christ's name. And that is a gross misunderstanding of Christian ministry. It is a wrong assumption to think that way. It's wrong to assign ministry to only a few in the church. And what I'm trying to say is simply that to be a Christian is to be a minister of the gospel. That's what we are all called to be. You know, Matthew and Mark records Christ's words. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, right? Diakonos, to serve. We get deacon from that word. It means to minister. He's come to minister God's truth. He's come to minister God's love, his mercy, his grace, to a bunch of undeserving, lost, and dying rebels as he delivers us from God's wrath for our sin by giving his life as a ransom for many. And we know that one day he will return physically to the earth, and he's going to minister then too, only he'll be ministering God's wrath upon the world, upon those who refuse him and who practice evil. But for now, God is exercising his long-suffering kindness through his Son, our great shepherd, who has come to pour out God's grace upon mankind through the ministry of the gospel. We, as Christians, are to be imitators of him, aren't we? Amen? Amen. That's what it means to be a Christian. We're to follow Christ. We are to look to him as our example. He is our Lord, so we strive to be like him. And as his ambassadors, we each share in his ministry. I want us to begin by looking in Ephesians. I know I told you to turn to Luke, but let's look at Ephesians chapter 4 just briefly. Ephesians chapter 4, some call this the fivefold ministry of the church. I believe it's the fourfold ministry. It kind of depends on how you parse the Greek. But if you look down at verse 11, it says, Paul writes, God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And I believe that those last two are one office. That's why I think this is the fourfold ministry. And so why did God give such men to the church? The apostles and the prophets, these are offices, these are official positions in the church that God had given to the church in the past. The prophets of old that wrote the Bible, the apostles that brought the revelation to and were the foundation stones of the church, Christ, of course, being the cornerstone. Those positions have ceased, but there are still evangelists. We might call them missionaries today. And pastors and teachers, those are the ones that sit up here and they're the elders of the church, the ones that teach. Why has God given such men to the church? Well, he says in verse 12, he says, for the equipping of the saints. And what does he equip us for? For the work of service, diakonia, another version of that same word for ministry. And he concludes, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, God has given such men to the church to help us grow spiritually and to equip us, that we all might share in the work of ministry just as our Lord did. And as we do that, we are being transformed continually more and more into the likeness of our Lord. This is the Christian life. It is a life of service to our Lord by serving each other in the church and serving the lost outside the church, even our enemies, we're told. The Christian life is a life of ministry. So as ministers of Christ, ministers of the gospel, we want to learn how to do it as he did it, right? His was a ministry of truth and compassion and selfless love, all done in the power of the Spirit of God. Do you want to live a fulfilling Christian life? And I know you do. We all do. Then don't neglect the ministry side of your Christian life. Serve him out of love for him, and you will find that he is not only sufficient to supply all you need to accomplish the good work for which you have been called, but that same abundant provision that he gives you to do the work will also be poured out on you as well. And that's what we're learning in this text today. Those who bless others in service to Christ end up being blessed all the more. And it's really that simple. Serve Christ in truth and love, seeking first the kingdom of God, and you will be overwhelmed by the abounding spiritual blessings that God will pour out on you. In Mark 8:35, this was a memory verse for our family last week, I think it was, or the week before. Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. Ours is the calling to lose our lives for his sake and for the sake of ministering the gospel. It is simple. It's not simplistic, but it's simple. But it's not easy either. What keeps getting in our way? What makes it difficult, generally speaking? I'm not talking about outside persecution or anything, but it's us. It's ourselves, right? Our flesh and our fears and our faults and our lack of faith and our stubbornness, which is why Scripture instructs us again and again to die to ourselves, that we might live for him. Paul says, lay aside the old self with its evil practices in Colossians chapter 3 and put on the new self who's being renewed to a knowledge, a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. And he says the same thing again in a different way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. I believe this is a big part of what Jesus is teaching the apostles here. They are believers, albeit new, but they're not perfect. They are like we are. They need their perspective and their attitude adjusted. And we continually need that as Christians. Now, last time we looked at the first part of this text and we read about their self-centered report and that they came to Jesus in verse 10 after this little short-term mission trip that he had sent them on, and they told him all about what they had done, right? And isn't that just the way it is? We think we're the center of everything. It's all about us. You know, we're all born cute little balls of self-centeredness, and then we all grow up, and we're pretty much bigger balls of self-centeredness. That's pretty much what we are. But such a perspective on life is totally incompatible with Christian ministry. It's not about us. So the Lord must work in us to give us hearts of selflessness. And we see him doing that here as he teaches the apostles by example. And his example begins with an attitude of compassion, both for his men and the others. He welcomes the crowds. You know, they need rest, but he welcomes the crowds. He's compassionate towards them. He sees their need. And he also wants the apostles to get some rest. And we talked a little bit about how when possible, it is proper and good to take time to rest and refresh ourselves, firstly in prayer with our Father, as Christ did, and secondly, in fellowship with one another. And there's great refreshment that comes in being together. But we also recognize that the demands of the Christian life, the demands of ministry, are often more than we can satisfy on our own, aren't they? There is a great responsibility and demand in ministry, and we must learn to rely upon God for the strength and the refreshment of our bodies and souls that we need in order to carry out his work. And we see this here in this account as Jesus and the apostles come ashore. Again, the crowds meet him, and he welcomes them with this selfless response. And that is instructive to us, and it's convicting to us. Because how many times do needs come up outside of our own, and we just want to push them aside and say, I'm more important than that. Jesus saw the spiritual needs of these people as being more important than his own planned rest and that of the apostles. Mark says he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. What a beautiful picture that is. So he set aside his own physical needs in order to minister to them. And the lesson, I believe, is that our priority as Christians should be to put the needs of others before ourselves. Christ certainly did this, and so should we. And then we witness the apostles make this selfish demand in verse 12, as they tell Jesus, send the crowds away. You know, it's an imperative. I mean, the gall to tell Jesus what to do, you know? But that's kind of, it's just another expression, I think, of the pride that dwells within them. Firstly, they need to learn to follow Jesus' commands, not give their own. Secondly, they need to learn to not only rely upon themselves for the solutions, rely on themselves for the solutions to ministry's problems, but instead to look to Jesus first. He is the one who gives us the power and authority for Christian life and Christian ministry. And he is the one who supplies all we need to carry it out. And then in verse 13, Jesus responds to their impetuous demand. And it kind of sounds to me like he is responding directly to their self-centered and selfish attitude. I don't know if you see that as well. They had just told him what they did on their short-term mission trip. This is what we did. And now they tell Jesus what is needed for these people. Send them away. And in a response, he says to them, you give them something to eat. It's almost as though he's saying, you think it's all about you? Fine. If it's all about you, let's see what you can do. Give them something to eat. So they make a quick assessment of what they have, and we find out elsewhere in the Gospels that a young man comes up and offers to them his lunch, the five loaves. That's where the five loaves and two fish come from. But that's clearly not going to be enough, so they consider buying food for the masses, but that's clearly not going to be enough. Even if they did have enough money to buy food for them, it says they're in a desolate place. There's no McDonald's around the corner. There's no HEB, no groceries. So that's not going to work. Their short-sighted assessment of the situation, again, betrays their selfish perspective and their attitude of little faith. They don't consider Jesus might meet the needs of the people. They were looking only at themselves and the situation before them. They couldn't see a possible way to fulfill Christ's command to feed the people because they're only looking at the problem, and the solution that they and the solution is only coming from what they can do. They cannot do what Christ asks of them, and that's something we must all recognize. We can't do what Christ asks us to do in ministry, in the Christian life, on our own. You just can't. Christian life and ministry is full of various commands and needs that are well beyond our limits. None of us are adequate to do the work of service on our own. We must first look to our Lord to supply us with everything we need to live out this Christian life and ministry. Anything we think we have to offer is no better suited to accomplish the task than were these meager supplies able to satisfy the needs of the thousands of people that were here. But God can, and he will, and he does use what he has graciously given to us, no matter how little it is. If we trust him, he uses it to accomplish that which he asks of us. God never asks you to do anything that he does not give you by his grace and miraculous power the ability to do it. And that's something that we should really hold on to when we come across the commands in the Bible, whether they be to flee from sin, whether they be to minister the gospel, whatever it is, to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, all of these things, he gives us the ability to do it. We can't do it on our own because we are still in these fallen bodies. We must begin any and all ministry efforts by first looking to Christ. He is our example, but he is also our only source of power, authority, and provision. And now we begin to see the second half as Jesus now manifests this proper attitude and approach for Christian ministry. And he does it by performing this miracle. So we see him portraying this attitude of servant leadership here in verse 14, the second half of verse 14. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each." They did so and had them all sit down. And here we see this systematic solution that Jesus comes up with. Mark mentions that there are groups of 100 and groups of 50, and that possibly indicates that there were 100 groups of 50 men in each group. That would add up to 5,000 men, so that makes total sense. It's not a contradiction. Don't get hung up on the numbers. I believe the point was simply to make the distribution easier. It's practical. You know, every year at our holiday feast or at the chili cook-off or whatever, our fellowship meals when it's the whole congregation together, how do we serve the meal? Do we just ring the bell and say, "Come and get it"? No, we don't do that. We do it in a systematic, orderly way, right? We start at one end of the fellowship and we go by table, people get up and they go get their food, and we do that in order to make it efficient and to avoid chaos. And we're just, 100 or so people? Imagine having to feed 15,000 people with men and women. You can see just how necessary this command was. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 18, after the apostles had said to him, "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish, he says to them, "Bring them here to me. Bring them here to me." And then he says, "Have them sit down to eat in groups of 50. And I think it's helpful to understand a little of the Greek here. The word for groups, have them sit down in groups, is the word klesia. It's only used in this instance in the Bible, klesia. And it literally describes a group of people reclining at a table. Jesus is telling the apostles to get the people seated for dinner, to have them recline at the table, to set the table, if you will. There is an expectation, you see, for Christ to supply what is needed. They're saying, "Send them away." He says, no, bring them to me. Have them sit down in an orderly fashion and get ready to eat. Christ's solution for the impossible demands of ministry is this: bring them to me, and I will supply what is needed. And it's the same for us in our Christian life. We come to him, and he gives us what we need. It doesn't really get any simpler than that, but we, again, tend to mess that up all the time, don't we? We try to tell him what needs to happen. We say, "God, do this. I need this. They need that. Do it now. Do it in my timing." What fools we can be. There is a systematic solution to the difficulties of Christian life and Christian ministry. And I don't mean by that that we're to adopt systematic ways of evangelism or worship or prayer. We're not to build our life on systems. That's not what I mean. I mean that when it comes to the Christian life and ministry, there's a right way and a wrong way. There is a ordered way. There is a chaotic way. And it boils down to this: there is a Christ-centered way, and then there's a man-centered way. The right way is to follow Jesus' example and his clear commands in Scripture. We are to take what he has given to us, and we are to give it back to him trusting that he will make more of it than we ever could. And then we bring our needs and the needs of others to him, and we rely on him to supply what is needed. Christian ministry isn't to be disordered, nor is it to be at our whim. God is a God of order, and I think so should his church be, and his people. He is the source of everything, not only the beginning of our Christian life, but every day, everything we need throughout it. As Christians, we are to serve him in obedience by following his example and his instruction. We don't come up with our own way of doing things, some new way of having people saved. He tells us to look to him, to follow him, to be obedient to him, to be filled with his Spirit, to be led by his Spirit, and to preach the word, and then trust that he will bring the harvest. He's the one that does the work. You and I can't do anything required of us apart from Christ, and it doesn't take long in the Christian life to really recognize that, I don't think. But do we actually live our lives each day believing that? Living that out? Do we truly look to him first, trusting that he will supply us with everything that we need? You know, I can write a sermon, and I can stand up here and do my best to deliver it with passion, but I can't convince anyone of their need of a Savior. I can't convict anyone's heart of their need for repentance. I can't show anybody the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I can't do anything unless Christ takes the pathetic and meager offering that I have and I give it to him. And by his Spirit, he uses that. On our own, we can't meet any of the spiritual needs of others or even of ourselves. God's the one that does it. And I know I'm belaboring that point, but that is the point. And he has ordained by his sovereign will to use his children. That's you and that's I. To be the means through which he works. You ever stop and actually recognize the magnitude of our calling as Christians? We have the awesome privilege and the terrifyingly, tremendously magnificent responsibility of sharing the gospel, of participating in God's redemptive work on earth. I mean, we're talking about life or death here, eternal life or death, whether or not people are going to live in eternity lost in their sins in darkness and pain in hell, or whether they're going to live for eternity at peace with God, enjoying him forever in heaven. We are to humble ourselves, offering ourselves to him, offering all that we have, all that we are, not telling him what he must do, but following his example and his commands, trusting that he will accomplish all that he wills. We're called to go out and call lost sinners to salvation. And the need is tremendous, isn't it? It is tremendous. There's no lack of sinners in this world. I don't care what the Pope said. I don't know if you saw that. He said, yeah, there's some sinners out there, but most people are good. That's so sad. Which is this great need of the gospel in this world is why we need a supernatural supply. And that's what we see here in verse 16. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. Now, some people see here a symbolic picture of the Lord's table, but I think you have to read that into this text. It was simply a common Jewish practice. This is what Jewish men did before you ate. You offered it up to the Lord, and you said to God, thank you It's a recognition that God's the supplier of every good thing. So he takes what they have to offer, and he gives thanks to God for it, and he breaks it into portions, and he begins to give it to the disciples. And can you picture this miracle? Jesus is standing there, and he's holding this lunchbox of this little boy, and he is just, it says he just kept giving it to the disciples to set before the people. Now, I confess, when I was younger, I used to have the picture of this event as Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and he broke it into 12 portions, gave it to the disciples, and they carried it around in their baskets, and they just, every time they reached in, it just kept multiplying, and they just kept, you know, the magic basket theory kind of thing. That was the picture I had as a kid, and that's because I didn't grow up in a church that actually taught the Word of God or expounded and explained what it actually says. That's not at all what happened. It says Jesus kept giving. Jesus kept giving. He didn't give each of them a portion and then they multiplied it. He gave them whatever they could carry. They went out and probably gave it to the other disciples, and then, you know, they sort of systematically went through the crowds, and they kept coming back to him. They kept coming back to him. He would give them more. They kept coming back to him. He would give them more. Jesus kept giving. He is the source of all supernatural supply. Can you imagine seeing this happen? As whether or not you're a disciple or just one in the crowd, what an amazing, amazing display of power. This is entirely impossible apart from the supernatural power of God. It's a miracle of creation is what it is. Now, there's an account in the Old Testament that comes to mind, and if you want to turn there, I'll read it. You don't have to, but it's 2 Kings chapter 4, and I know they're going to put it on the board for you. 2 Kings chapter 4. It says in verse 42, this is Elisha, okay? And it says, "Now a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God," that's Elisha, "bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, 'Give them,'" that's Elisha says to this man, "'give them to the people that they may eat.' His attendant said, 'What, will I set this before 100 men? 20 loaves and some barley grain and 100 men, they recognize that's not enough to feed all these people. But he said, 'Give them to the people that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over.' So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord." This here was an amazing miracle of provision performed by God through the hands of Elisha. But what Jesus does here back in Luke chapter 9 far surpasses this, doesn't it? I mean, 20 loaves won't feed 100. How many are 5 going to feed? 15,000, 10,000, even if it were only 5,000 men? No, of course not. It's ridiculous. God often does big things through small offerings, doesn't he? And it's not like everybody in this crowd just got a small taste. It's not like, you know, our Lord's table with a little tiny cracker and a little sip of juice or something. They didn't all get just to, you know, lick a fish and pass it on. It says they were all satisfied in the Savior. The word for satisfied here is to eat until you're full, to be completely satiated. They didn't get a small snack. They ate till they were stuffed. They couldn't eat anymore. And it was probably the best meal they'd ever tasted, too, because Jesus created it out of thin air. You know, it's like the miracle in Cana, his first miracle, when he turned water into wine. What did they say to him? "You saved the best wine for last." That's because he made it. And what Christ creates is perfect and good. I think they'd never eaten as well as they did this day. They were all satisfied. They couldn't eat anymore. Now, notice again in verse 17, it says, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. And the word for basket, there's several words in the Greek for baskets. Some are small baskets, some are, you know, large baskets. This is a large basket. Some are super large baskets. I think 2 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about escaping through a window and they lowered him in a basket. It's not this bad. That's a huge basket. This was a basket that was used by the Jews to bring in the first fruits of the barley harvest. This was a basket that the Roman soldiers would carry their equipment in on their backs when they were marching. When the meal was over, it says they filled each of the baskets with what was left over. And, you know, we look at the 12 and people like to, you know, play with numbers and come up with all kinds of things. I think it's pretty obvious why 12 baskets. There were 12 apostles, right? Sure. 12 apostles coming to him to be resupplied and then distributing them throughout the crowd. And so when everybody had eaten, they gathered up all the scraps, and each apostle's holding his basket, and they're filled to the top. And what's the lesson here? Well, again, it's simple. I think you can glean the lesson on your own. Christ's abundant provision satisfies not only the needs of the people, but it also abundantly supplies all the needs of his own people. Do you know that personally? Have you experienced that in your life as you've ministered to others? Have you shared what you know about the gospel to others, or you've come alongside somebody and encouraged them or served them in Christ's name, that in the end you end up getting blessed more than the person that you blessed? As you offer yourself in obedience to Christ, serving him by serving others, in the end, you end up getting more blessed than those to whom you've ministered. You hear it all the time. I remember Tom saying it. After, you know, we spend all these hours studying the text just to come up here for 40, 50 minutes, an hour if it's Jim. And we love you, Jim. And you know, I'm far more blessed by the text than the little snippet that you get. And that's just the way God works. Christian ministry is a blessing unto itself. It is a blessing unto itself. Yes, it is demanding. Yes, it is relentless. Yes, it is impossible on our own. But when we humbly offer ourselves to our Lord, walking in obedience to him, not only are we blessing those around us, but we get blessed in the process, abundantly blessed. Spurgeon wrote, "I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need." God takes care of his own. He is our all-sufficient source for life and godliness. John shed some light on this account, and I'm going to close here in John chapter 6, so if you'll turn there. In John chapter 6, in verse 13, we come to the end of what Luke tells us, that they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments. And then in verse 14, John writes, "Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who has come into the world.'" They recognized that what he did was miraculous, that it was of God. And then in verse 15, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." You know, this was the This was the perfect welfare state. We're going to make you king. We don't ever have to work for food again. And boy, it's good food too, right? I mean, you can just do this every day and we're golden. So they were going to overthrow Herod and make Jesus their king. And so it says that when Jesus recognized this and it wasn't his time, so he left. It says he went to he went up to pray and the disciples went to the sea and Jesus meets them on the water. He walks on the water after this in the evening. And then we get down to verse 26. This is verse 25 when they make it to the other side of the Sea of Galilee and the people did the same thing they did before. They race around and they probably jumped on their own boats. Who knows how they got there, but they met them on the other side. They recognized that Jesus didn't get into the boat with them when they left, but there he is. And so they're like, how did you get here? You know, they're stumped. And it says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, well, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? And at this moment, we all slap our foreheads and go, really? You know, but that's just the way it is. We're stubborn. And the apostles do this later as well. And then they say this, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Aha, now we know what their true motive is. How long did God give manna to the Israelites? 40 years. They're like, man, you fed us great last night, yesterday. Do that for 40 years, then we'll believe. They want more. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. There it is again. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not thirst. This is the whole point of the entire miracle. I am the bread of life. In verse 36, he says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The unbelieving crowd sought him for what he could do for them physically, temporally, in the moment. They wanted the prosperity gospel. But he has come to offer to all what we need spiritually. For all who come to him in faith, he is all that you need. God has set the table, and it is for all who will humble themselves and come to him in repentance, trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 66:2 says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is only one way to God, and he has shown us that way. It is through his Son, the Word made flesh. And for all who come to him in faith, you will find a table full of spiritual blessings so great, so abundant, that you will never hunger spiritually again. Won't you come? Won't you believe? I can't convince you. All I can do is do what I've been called to do, and that's offer him, to tell you about him. And I know most of you, hopefully all, know him and have come. God must work in the heart. He must call. He must give eyes to see and ears to hear. He must grant repentance. He must change the heart to one of faith. So I ask, has he called you? Do you see him when you read about him in the scriptures? Do you hear him speaking when you read his word? Do you believe? I pray you do. Your eternity depends upon it. He says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He will be your eternal source of life and satisfaction for your soul with spiritual blessings untold. And don't forget the end of that. And oh, how marvelous it is. Of all that the Father has given me, I will lose none, he says. He will raise us all up on the last day. Christian life and Christian ministry are one and the same. All of us who believe are called to minister the gospel to others. Now, you may not be called to minister from the pulpit. You may not be called to go to foreign countries and be a missionary. You may not be called to even stand on street corners and share the gospel. But for each one of us, there is someone whom God has placed in your life right now who needs the gospel, who needs the truth, who needs compassion and love, God's love, self-sacrificing, God-centered love. You might say, I don't have much to offer. That's okay. None of us do. None of us do. But Jesus can and will take what you offer to him in humble obedience and faith, and he will use it to not only bless those around you in your life, but to bless you far more abundantly beyond all that you can ask or think. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us that when we look at Jesus, we are seeing the image of God. We are seeing the one who is the exact representation of your glory. And we're even going to see that in this chapter later on as he pulls back his flesh and he reveals his divine glory to the apostles. So when we look at Christ, Father, we're looking at you. We see his compassion. We see his love, his servant attitude, his servant leadership. And we see, Father, that it is in you, through Christ, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. You have called us, Lord, in this world to be your representatives, to be your ambassadors, to go into the world to share the gospel and to minister to one another. And we recognize we can't do it on our own. We need your help. And so help us, Lord, each day. Help us to wake each morning with a desire to give the day to you, to give whatever we have to you, and to be obedient in serving you as you have called us to do, to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, to keep our eyes fixed on him. He is our Lord, our Master, our Teacher, our Savior. He is our prize. He is our God. We thank you, Father, for him in Christ's name. Amen.